Well, good morning, church. Thank you. You can go ahead and turn with me to 2 Peter. It's in the New Testament. That's where we'll be at today. You can just find Revelation and then move back a few books. You should find 2 Peter. We'll be in chapter 1 today. The last few weeks, instead of going through books of the Bible like we normally do, it's just exegeting through a book of the Bible, one book at a time, one verse at a time, not skipping over or glancing over any passages that we don't like, which we normally do. And just for a heads up, in a few weeks when we're done doing some topical messages, we're going to be in the book of Colossians. So if you want to do a little bit of reading up ahead of time, that's where we'll be at. Probably sometime after Mother's Day. It just depends how long we go through this. A few weeks ago, I was asked a question about something in the Bible, and it reminded me of a sermon series I wanted to do, questions that you might have about doctrine, or maybe there's something in the Bible you just didn't really understand, or maybe it was just a certain verse, and you say, hey, I just never really got this verse. Could you just preach that verse, and that would really help me out. So I asked you to submit some questions or whatever. It could be about anything. Anything in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, just something in particular that you would like explained or expounded upon, or a doctrine, anything. And that's what we've been doing the last couple weeks. I think the first week we talked about the different types of judgment, is that believers and unbelievers will all be judged, but they'll be judged differently. Then the second week we talked about the binding and the loosing in chapter 18 of the book of Matthew, verse 18. And we had to read the whole context, and the context of that was church discipline. So I hope that was a blessing to you. And that's something we should preach about every year, once or twice a year anyway, just to remind us of how to practice church discipline, how to handle conflict in church the right way and not the wrong way. And if you missed that message, I think they recorded it. I don't know. But I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message and on a regular basis. So if you're having conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, there's a way to go about doing that, a right way and a wrong way. And bad things happen when you do it the wrong way. Just look at the world. They handle conflict very poorly. That's why we have things like the National Enquirer and People Magazine. That's the wrong way to handle conflict. Uh-oh, Pastor Tom's got his hand up.
That's why I always tell people, if you're struggling what to pray about, what to say, open it up and just read it.
Just read it sometimes. This week we were supposed to, and by the way, I've only got a couple questions about what to preach on. So if I don't get any more, we're just going to move on. Or I'll pick something else. I actually have something in mind before we get to Colossians. I don't know if we're going to cover it or not. We'll see. So if you got a question and you think about it during the message today, just write it down or come up and tell me. If you don't want to tell me to my face, you can write it down. Just put it in the offering basket or give it to the office, and I'll get it. And I would love to preach on something that you want to hear. Could be about anything, controversial or whatnot. I would just like to know where you guys are at as a church theologically, to know what we're at. So I haven't got very many. Last week I got one, and that's what I was going to preach on today. And since I worked a long work week, it was kind of a tough one. I was waiting for someone to say predestination. That's normally what you get. It was in the question, but it wasn't just that. It was a little bit more than that. And it's a good question, and it's asked a lot. And the person that asked the question isn't here today because they're sick. So I just found that out last night. And I'm like, do I preach on it anyway? And I'm like, you know what? There's something else I want to talk about, so I'm going to put that off till next week. So I'm buying you guys some time to think of some questions or to think of some things to talk about. So we're going to go a different route today. It's actually a question you'll get a lot from the world, and I think it's something that we need to discuss on a regular basis. All right? So that's where we're at today. That's the beginning. So I'm kind of glad that we didn't get into the question today of what I was going to originally preach on. Today's message is going to be about the Bible itself, okay? So we're going to do something a little different. This is what the message is about. It's about this thing in my hands, all right? So if you got a Bible, stand up with me. We're going to do something different. I'm not going to pull a Joe Ole on you. It's going to be a little bit better than that and a little shorter. And just hold your Bible up and just say this. This is the Word of God. The Lord has spoken. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this word that I hold in my hands. I know it's just binding and pages and ink, but within it is your revealed word. You have spoken to us. You have revealed to us the history of the world. You have revealed to us your character and your nature and your attributes. You have revealed to us a guide of a holy life. You have shown us who you are and who we are. You have showed us what you've done and what you're accomplished and what you are accomplishing. And we submit ourselves today to the authority of the words that are contained within these pages. And as we read them today, I pray that we take that seriously and we take it to heart and we never take for granted the privilege and the honor we have to hold the whole counsel of God in front of us in our laps today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. That's my spiel. All right. So this is what came across my news feed today. Hopefully my little clicker thing is working. This is a screenshot from Fox News. GQ Magazine released their list of the top 21 most overrated books that you don't need to waste your time reading. Did anybody see this? Okay. We need to be taking advice from GQ Magazine. Maybe if you want to get a six-pack of abs or something, but not on what you're reading library should be. And the Bible was on the list of most overrated books. I think this is probably one of the most important issues in our day, and actually throughout history. It's not just the Bible, but the words of God. Okay? It's not social justice, not racism, not what kind of music styles we should have in church, not because so-and-so said this to me or so-and-so that said that to me. These are all second matters. I think the one that ranks up on top priority list is the inerrancy of Scripture. This is a big one. And this is something we need to be reminded again and again and again. It's under attack. The authority, the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Word of God. That's what's under attack each and every day. It started back in Genesis 3 when he said, did God really say? The attack is always on the Word of God, which we're going to find out is more than just words on a page here in just a little bit. So GQ Magazine said this, and I actually have the quote up on the screen. All right, this is what they said. They said, the Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. In some sense, that's true. I agree with this statement. This statement is true. We have millions and millions of people walking around our communities and our nation saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe the Bible. Yeah, the Bible's great. It's really, really important. But they live like their life does not reflect what the words are in here. And very few of them have even read it. You'd be surprised if you just go and quote a Bible verse to somebody and say, is this in the Bible? Oh, no, that's not the Bible. I've seen Todd Friel do that one time. He goes around and witnesses to people, and he'll stop on the street, and they claim to be Christians, and they claim to know the Word of God, and he'll say, okay, I'm going to give you a verse, and you tell me whether this verse is in the Bible or not. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one does good, no, not one. Oh, that's not in the Bible. How about Psalm 5:5? God hates evildoers. Oh, God doesn't hate anyone. He hates evildoers. Right? God is love. Oh, yeah, that's in there. They don't even know. These people that claim that this is very high on their priority list, but they've never even opened it, never even read it. It's been sitting on a bookshelf for who knows how many years. oh, my grandma died. Then we went and picked it up and read a verse out of it and made us feel better. And then we put it back on the shelf, and next year we might open it up again. So I actually kind of agree with this verse, this quote here, right? So in the world's view of the Bible, it can range. There's a spectrum of what it can range. When you ask the average person on the street their view on the Bible, you'll get different answers. I wrote some down here. You'll get anything from, it's an old dirty book written by a bunch of dumb sheep herders in the Bronze Age who are uneducated, and over time we've gotten smarter and we don't really need that anymore. Right? You'll get that kind of answer. Or you'll get something like, it's nothing more than a bunch of fairy tales, nothing different than Aesop's fables or the little hen or Humpty Dumpty. It's just a story time that somebody just wrote. Nothing different than the Odyssey and Homer and the myths of ancient Greek. Or you'll get someone even worse that'll simply say, it was written by a bunch of men simply to control them so they can scare them to submit to them so that they can tell people what to do. I've heard this one. Have you heard this one? Just a bunch of guys, they got together and they went, hey, we need some way to control everybody. So we'll write a book to scare them into thinking that there's a being in the universe that is overseeing everything. That's a view of the Bible you might get. And if you think about it, these accusations seem silly, as if this is just something you're going to get from an unbeliever. This is just something the atheist might say, or the world might say, or a Muslim might say, or an agnostic might say this. And if you would take that viewpoint, well, this is just what non-Christians say because they're spiritually discerned, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And they don't understand the spiritual things of God. While that is true, this idea of the Bible that's not that important, it's been creeping in not only to the schools and the worldview and your neighbors, it's been creeping into people who call themselves believers. It's been creeping into the church. You have guys that say that they're pastors on one hand, and they preach every Sunday, and then they say on the other hand, the Bible's really not that important. If you don't believe me, I got a video. Everybody got your seatbelts on? Tom, you might want to put 2 seatbelts on. All right? Giving you a heads up. All right. Hopefully it's turned up loud enough.
But we're actually out of time, but I want to do this.
Well, let's wrap it up then. That was great. Thank you very much for having me.
We were talking a little bit earlier, a couple years ago, I guess, some reporter referred to me as an evangelical pope. Which made my Catholic grandmother happy. But I kind of said, you really don't understand how evangelicalism works. And part of me was kind of pridefully saying, I don't want responsibility for that. You know, if I were Pope, I would kind of hope things would be different. If you were evangelical Pope and you really had the authority to say, this is how it's going to be within
be so
American
fun.
Evangelical
yeah,
Christianity, what would you do?
I would have all the churches that are dying, sell their buildings and give the money to church planters. I just made that up sitting here. That was pretty good, though, wasn't it? I don't know if that wasn't on my list. I just know a lot of church planters here. I mean, the misappropriation and the misused and unused real estate in this country just drives us all crazy, because some of you are in a grocery store, you're in the back of a school and down the streets, you know, $4.5 million worth of property and 8 people sitting in there anyway. That's not on my list. Okay. Here's my short list. Going back to what we talked about earlier, I would ask preachers and pastors and student pastors in their communication to get the spotlight off the Bible and back on the resurrection. Let's get people's attention back on Jesus as soon as possible, that the issue for us is always, who is Jesus? Did he rise from the dead? And that we would leverage the authority we have in the resurrection as opposed to Scripture, not because I don't believe Scripture is inspired, in terms of reaching this culture. We've already talked about that one. I might republish all the Bibles and call the first half God's covenant with ancient Israel and the second half God's covenant with the world. One of the, because the way we talk about the scripture is confusing for unchurched people, and presenting the Bible kind of goes back to our first discussion. It's, I know you're thinking, I'm so glad he's not the Pope. Okay. I would ban Christians from judging outsiders and require them to ask, what does love require of me? Because Paul said, what business do I have to judge outsiders? I should judge those inside the church. So we don't do a good job policing ourselves, but we love policing all the sinners out there. Like, we agree?
I agree on that.
Then I'd just like to stop right there.
I agree. We need to focus on who Jesus is and what he has done. But how do we know who Jesus is? Through the Bible. His whole thing is, you don't want to come at people and tell them the Bible says this and the Bible says that because they don't submit to the authority of the Bible. Of course they don't submit to the authority of the Bible. They're pagans. Okay? And the argument is, and this is in a church setting. Now, if you're evangelizing to a pagan or an atheist on the street, you should still not come off the Bible. And then when people come up to you with questions, well, I don't believe in that. You really believe in Noah's Ark and a flood and a donkey really talked and Adam and Eve are really the first people that God created and made them out of mud. You really believe all that? They'll say, no, we don't need to talk about that because that's weird and controversial. Let's just talk about who Jesus is. How do you know who Jesus is? Because the Bible says so, right? Don't want to deal with these tough issues of, did Adam and Eve really exist? Did the ark really happen? Did all these things really happen? They happened. And if we say, hey, let's not talk about that, let's talk about this, you can deflect the conversation. Because the people aren't going to get that and aren't going to understand it. And we need to stop saying, well, the Bible says this, and that's what we're standing on. Once you say, the Bible doesn't say, or I'm not going to say, the Bible says, you've just given up your ammunition, which we're going to talk about here in a minute. But this is a pastor of one of the largest churches in the world saying we need to shut down these small dying churches and sell them to someone who really knows what they're doing. That would be us. They got a big building. You know, this building is appraised at almost $1 million in the land. Got a nice building, got all this land, and he's got 40 people coming every Sunday. Why don't they shut that down? We'll raise the roof a little bit, put in some lights and a fog machine and a kicking band, and we'll tell people to get their focus off the Bible and just on Jesus Christ. We can talk about Jesus? Yes. But how do we know who Christ is? It's revealed to us in the Bible. Yes, you're right, Tom. He's contradicting himself. So it's not just the world. It's not just atheists. It's not just pagans and agnostics and Muslims that say, the Bible is just a book. It's people who claim to be Christians. And when you step off the authority of God's word, which we said and all stood up and said, this is God's word, the Lord has spoken, period. And when you say, well, we don't need to worry about all this, you've just lost your ability to wield your sword. So if what people say is true and that the Bible is simply just a book written by mere men, then we don't have any room or any reason to submit to its authority, if that's true. So a couple questions I want to discuss today. Number one is, why should we hold and submit our authority to the Scripture? Why should we hold such a high view of the words in this book? Why? Okay. And number two, why should we trust it? Why should we trust these words written in here? These are some big questions. So this is what we know about the Bible. I've got six things here. It's on your list. You can fill them in as we go. The first five, everybody can agree with, believer and unbeliever. The last one is where we part ways, okay? So let's take this test of what we know about the Bible. Follow along with me. The first five are facts that even a believer, historical, unbeliever, professor, PhD, guy works at Walmart that doesn't know anything about the Bible can go on Wikipedia and look these up. Number one, it's a big book, right? It's a big book, unless you got like a little compact one, but it's still got probably 1,200 pages in it. This is a big book, right? But not only is it a big book, it's actually a compilation of many books, okay? That's number two. Number two, it's full of little books. So it's one big book full of 66 little books compromised of the Old and the New Testament. Not the Old Covenant of Israel, New Covenant to whatever Andy was talking about. We only call it the Old and New Testament because it's before Christ and after Christ. That's pretty much it. Not only is it a big book, it's a little book. 66 little books. Epistles, psalms, songs, prayers, history, narratives, all kinds of genres within this book. Little books. Got it? Number three, it was written by 40 different authors. 40 authors written all of the book, all the words in these in this book here, okay? 40 different authors. And by the way, they didn't know each other. Different places, different continents even, different countries. Over what? 1,500 years. Over a span of about 1,500 years, 40 different people wrote down the words that are in this book that all coincide and mesh together, never knew each other, never lived together, never conspired, never talked. Some of them never even lived on the same continent. Number five, it is about, what's the Bible about? It's about a God who created everything, okay? That's the short version. It's about the God who created everything. It's about the history of humanity. It's about the fall and redemption of the image bearers of God. That's basically what it's about. Now, everybody can agree on these first five, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Number six is where we part ways, all right? It was written by God himself. 40 different authors. Okay, you got 40 guys that wrote it. Didn't 40 guys write it? Yes, they did. But according to the Bible, according to the scripture, the Bible says, and I can say that because it says, that it was written by God himself. It was inspired by God himself. So if you're in 2 Peter, like I asked you to turn to, that's going to be our text for today. Chapter 1, verse 16, we're going to start there. The Bible was written by God himself. We're going to cover three major doctrines of the Bible, and this is what all Christians should hold to without wavering or wandering. There's some people that claim to be Christians, and they might be Christians, but they don't hold to these doctrines because they don't know any better. Maybe they're in a bad church, and they can claim ignorance. But over time, if you truly read the Bible for what it says, you will come to the conclusion that the Bible is inspired, it's inerrant, and it's infallible. And we're going to cover all three of those here in a second. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, let's just read verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So early in the church, it didn't take long before the same old started to happen. It didn't take long for people to come up and start doubting and questioning what these apostles and were truly saying. That Jesus Christ was the Messiah, he was fulfilling Old Testament law, he came to die for sinners, he raised on the third day to defeat death, burial, and the grave. And people didn't take long for people to say, yeah, I'm on board with that, and then they start poking. What did he really say? Did this really happen? And Peter is assuring them here that we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. We didn't make this up. This isn't a fairy tale or myth. You know to have the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They were there. They saw it. They heard it. That's what he's saying here. This isn't a new idea of twisting God's word and trying to change what it says or trying to get people to doubt that this is true. That's been the devil's plan from day one. God created the heavens and the earth. He created man. He created woman. He said everything was good. And then the serpent stuck in. And what was the first thing he said? Did God really say? Once you can get someone to doubt the word of God and doubt that what God says is true, it's all downhill from there. And that's where we're at. So Peter here, shining the light here on the false notions and the false claims that this is just a tale, a myth of who God is and how he has spoken and how God has revealed himself to us. There is a God, there is a creator of the universe, and how he has chosen to reveal himself to us is through this. Why? I don't know. But that's what the Bible says. You'll hear me say that a lot, and I encourage you to say the same. And I'll show you why here in a minute. He's reassuring them that there were eyewitness accounts seeing the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 17 and 18. Peter's going to give us a specific example of this eyewitness account. Let me just read it, and if you've been in Sunday school for any amount of time, you're going to recognize what he's referring to here. Verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What is he referring to here? Anybody remember? Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to turn there real quick just to catch you up. What he's referring to here is when Jesus took him, Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain. And Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, 6 days later, took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. That's what Peter's referring to here. And he was transfigured before him. Jesus Christ literally looked different. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, we'll go make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Bad idea, Peter. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, in the middle of his sentence, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice of the cloud said, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. This is what Peter is referring to here in Matthew chapter 17. He's saying, we were there. We heard it. We saw it. Peter's setting up the apostles that they heard it, they saw it. These words came directly from God in heaven. The Lord God Almighty spoke. Jesus Christ was transfigured before their own very eyes. And anything that anyone says outside of what they have written is not to be trusted. It's not to be trusted. Peter was there. James was there. John was there. So unless you have been there, anybody been there? Anybody seen Jesus in his glory? No. Anybody? Yeah. Has anybody heard the Lord God Almighty speak directly to you? Okay. The only way we can truly hear from God is by his word and what he has written, by the hands of those who have seen and the hands of those who have heard. Okay? A good preacher, a good pastor, a good teacher, a good theologian is not one who stands up in front of the congregation on a Sunday and says, hey, I'm just going to speak from my heart today. I'm just going to tell you what's on my mind. Run. Because the heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it, right? What we need is more pastors and preachers to stand up with their Bibles open and say, thus saith the Lord. Not I. He. Not me. That's what we need. Verse 19, Peter. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to. They have the word for sure. not a fairy tale, not a clever devised myth. And he's saying, you would do well to take heed, to pay attention. Pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy or scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from who? God. You following along? What Peter is saying here is we already live in a world, in a culture full of darkness and lies and depravity and sin. And you would do well to heed to this prophetic word because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. God has spoken. This is the word of God. Period. We don't need other lamps. We don't need other lights. And we live in a dark world, right? Go turn on the news. Go see what's going on in our community. You see what's going on around us in our culture. It's sick and twisted and depraved. And we have the remedy. We have a light to shine on the dark, dark world. Right? And what do? We close it up on Sunday. You stick it on your dashboard. It collects dust all week. Then you drive back next week and you take it back down. And we go, why is everything so crappy? Why is the world so sick? Everything's so dark. Look at the depraved world we're in. Look at the suicide on TV. Look at the school shootings. Look at all these things going on. And he said, you would do well to take heed to the word of God because it's a lamp shining in a dark place. Are we or are we not living in a dark place? Then why put your lamp away? People that call themselves Christians and they say that they read the Bible, but it sits on the bookshelf hidden away in the darkness. The light that has the ability to shine in the darkness, you're hiding it. Does that make any kind of sense? I mean, imagine being in a pitch dark room and you have a flashlight. Right? What are you going to do with it? You're going to turn it on or you can go hide it? You can go put it down and let it collect dust. That's the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to have it out and open and reading it. It's God speaking to us directly from heaven. Instead, we go, I don't know. We have people come in and say, well, do the batteries really work? Have you checked them? That light bulb any good? You know those LEDs, you never know. And you start doubting the light, and you doubt the light, and you doubt the light, and you doubt the light. Is it really God's word? You think it's really going to do any good? Think it's really going to turn on? Is it really living and breathing and alive? And we start to doubt it. It's a light. It's a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Verse 21 is powerful. No prophecy was ever made by the will of man. Everything in here was not made by man. It was made how? But men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken from God. Pay attention. Take heed. You would do well. It's a light in a dark place. See, when we put our swords down, when we put down the light, we lost the battle. We need to quit saying the Bible. Quit putting our focus on the Bible. Quit putting our focus on the words in that book. Then you lost. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. So when you put down the word of God, you just lost the battle. And just like the early churches, we can easily fall into claims of false teaching and start believing the lies and the tales and the myths of the world, and that the word of God is really not all that important. What we need to be worried about is our neighbor down the street helping the sick and doing charity work and helping the poor. Those are all good things. But how do we know to do those things? By the word of God. No prophecy of Scripture under one's own interpretation. This is huge. Because if the word of God is true, the word of God is pure, and the word of God is perfect. Those are all Psalms, right? What else do the Psalms say? Word of God is pure, true, perfect, like a two-edged sword. It's like a hammer. It's like a lamp under my feet, a light to my path. So let's just go over these three doctrines of the scripture. Hold your place in 2 Peter and turn with me to 2 Timothy. It's not too far away. If you don't already have this highlighted in your Bible, you should now. Underline it, highlight it. You should have this memorized. You should have this memorized. Peter has already said it in verse 21 when he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay? So we know that the words in the Bible were not merely by men's will, but by the Holy Spirit inspiring them. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we get what we call the doctrine of inspiration. The Bible is inspired. And I left some lines under your notes so you can write down what these mean. That's why I did that on purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this: "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." How much of scripture? All of it. So when I say the doctrine of inspiration and that the Bible is inspired, what it means is God has directly revealed something to the writer who uses it to communicate something to us. That's what the doctrine of inspiration says in a nutshell. That God has directly revealed something to the writer through the power of the Holy Spirit to communicate to us. Now we need to be very, very careful when we use this kind of language, because you hear pastors and good-hearted Christians all the time use the same language. God has revealed this to me. Right? God spoke to me. I heard a word from God today. You did? Really? If the next word out of your mouth isn't, "I was reading the Bible," it wasn't from God. Catch that? God revealed something to me. God spoke to me today. I heard from God today. I got a word from the Lord today. If the next words out of your mouth aren't a verse, it's not from God. Okay? Because when you say God has revealed something to me, what you're inevitably saying is God has inspired me. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired. So when you say God revealed to me, or God spoke to me, or I heard a word from God, what you're saying is God has spoken through me, and you're putting yourself in the same boat as God's word. That's a dangerous place to be. That's a big claim to make. Now, good-hearted Christians might say that because it sounds kind of cliche, but you need to be very, very careful, especially if you're listening to a pastor or somebody online who says, "Oh, God revealed something to me." If the next word ain't a Bible verse, it's not from God. Now, there's a difference between God convicting you, the Holy Spirit showing something in your life that he wants you to repent of. That's a whole different ballgame. But what you're saying is God has inspired you. God has breathed out of you something new. And if it doesn't coincide with the scripture, it's not from God. Okay? If it's not out of scripture, it's cleverly devised tale, like in 2 Peter. Let's go back to 2 Peter 16. It's a cleverly devised tale or a myth. Or it's from your own wicked heart. If somebody says God's revealed something to me, or I heard a word from the Lord, or God spoke to me and said this, and it's not out of the scripture, it could be from your own wicked heart, it could be something you just made up, or it could be from the depths of hell. See, anybody can talk about God, but if it didn't come directly from God, it's not to be trusted. A lot of people can just talk about God, talk about this, talk about that. "I think God's like this." That's how idolatry starts, right? "I think God is like this. I believe God is like this." And people will say those kinds of things all the time. "I think God's loving." You're true. Show me a Bible verse. "God is love." Hey, you're right. "I think God's like this." Show me a Bible verse. Oh, can't find one? It's not right. It's not to be trusted. I think my God is a God of love and wouldn't send people to hell. Show me a Bible verse. Can't find one? It's not true. So according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. Not some, not just what we like and don't like. This is important. When we quote scripture to someone and they don't agree with it or they don't like it, you only get a few options, which is going to lead us to doctrine number two. Have you ever quoted somebody's scripture and they're just like, I don't believe any of that. It's just a bunch of fairy tales, myth, whatever. That's an option. That's something you might get. Right? Or you might get what Peter says here in verse 20. That no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Well, that's just your interpretation. You ever heard that one before? When it says something like 1 Timothy 2, that women are supposed to submit to the leaders of the church and not have authority and to preach and teach over men. Oh, that's just your interpretation. That's not really what he meant. That was just their culture that time. Times are different now. Have you heard those before? When it says, you know, homosexuality is a sin and will be subject to the judgment and hellfire. And that was just then. That really didn't mean that. That just meant sexual immorality. That's not really what it meant. Peter says, no prophecy of scripture is a matter to one's own interpretation. Because if you take that scripture and then you compare it to another one and they don't mesh up, your interpretation is wrong. Got it? Well, I don't believe that part's true, but this part over here is true. Right? I like the part that says God is love, but I don't like the part that he says he hates evildoers. That's not the kind of God I want to worship. Well, then you can go worship a stick because it's no different. Right? You'll get that. And that's where we get the doctrine of inerrancy. I hope I spelled that right. The doctrine of inerrancy. The doctrine of inspiration means what? God has revealed himself to the writers on what to communicate to us. The doctrine of inerrancy says all scripture is true and without errors. All scripture is true and without errors. I don't believe that Bible because it's full of a bunch of contradictions. If you get that one, that's an absolute opportune time to witness to somebody. I would encourage them, okay, you go home tonight and you whip up, let's say, 50 Bible verses that contradict themselves and meet me back and we'll go over them. What a great time to go over a Bible. Chances are they might get 10, 12 of verses taken out of context that sound like they contradict themselves. All scripture is true and without errors. That goes back to the kinds of responses you'll get from people when you tell them a Bible verse. Well, I just don't believe all of it. I don't believe any of it. It's just a myth and fairy tale. And what you say at that moment is that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it's true and it's without error. Well, I don't think that this verse and this verse are true. I think this one's true, but that one's not true. No, all scripture is without error. So you can't have one true and one not true because then they contradict themselves and it has an error. And if one is true and one is not true, who decides which one's true? Right? Who does the final authority lie into? If someone says, this verse, I can see how that would be true, but I can't see how this one would be true. Well, who made that decision? Oh, I did. Oh. Well, that's not true. When it all boils down to, when you're talking about the doctrine of inerrancy, that no scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, is authority. I want to say And I want to believe, and I want to choose which things are right and which things are wrong. I like this one. I don't like this one. You either take it all or you don't take any of it. That's the doctrine of inerrancy. Number three is the doctrine of infallibility. It's a big word, I know. And what it means, basically, is the Bible cannot and will not fail. The Bible cannot and will not fail. See, the doctrine of inerrancy says everything said in here has come to pass, and everything that's said in here that hasn't come to pass will come to pass. Make sense? So if there's a prophecy in here for 70 AD, it came to pass. If there's a prophecy in here for future events, it will come to pass. That's basically in a nutshell. The Bible cannot and will not fail. That's why when Pastor Tom says, everything you need is right here. You got a problem in your life with money? It's in here. Got a problem in your life with marriage? It's in here. Got a problem in life with depression? It's in here. Got a problem in life with anxiety? It's in here. It's all. So it says, all scriptures inspired by God. For what? Correction? Reproof? Building up in righteousness? That's what it's for. So without these three doctrines, we will never know anything to be true or not. If you can say some are true and some are not, this one's true and this one's not, I can take this one, I can leave this one. If you don't have an objective truth to submit to, then you can't know anything, right? You got to have a standard. If I say, hey, how tall is this cup? Well, if I don't have a ruler to measure by, I can't tell you. I can guess. That's about 5 inches, maybe. I don't know, 6 inches. I don't know. Well, get a ruler out. Well, how do I know that ruler's true? So you can't make any kind of truth claims unless you have a standard to go by. So when someone comes up to you and they say, I don't believe in that Noah's Ark. I don't believe in that donkey really talked. I don't believe God really made people by speaking them into existence. How do you know that? The Bible says it did. How do you know? Well, because of this and this and evidence, and the scientists have tested all these things. How do they know that? How do you know that their reasoning is valid? How do you know your reasoning is valid to reason with that? They have no objective standard. I know it sounds like double talk, but that's what it comes down to. If you don't have an objective standard to go down to, you have nothing to stand on. And it just shows you the absurdity of the worldview of not having an objective standard to go down to. So if you ask somebody enough questions, it'll eventually come down to whatever their final authority is. How do you know that? Because I said so. How do you know the Bible's not true? When you boil it down, they'll have to say, because I said so. Oh, so you're the authority, so we should all subject all the truth to you, since you have it all figured out. Just ask an unbeliever this question one day. Could you be wrong about everything you know? If they say yes, which most of them will, they've just given up knowledge. I could be wrong about everything I know. God created the world in 6 days. Oh, that's not true. You just said you could be wrong about everything you know. And then they'll turn right around 5 seconds later and say, the world is billions of years old. Could you be wrong about that? Because they could be wrong about everything they know. Because they have no objective standard. This sounds silly, but it's basic. It's basic. The word of God revealed to us shows us, okay? Don't put down your sword. I'm going to show you what I mean. Now, here's a good video.
Two knights approach one another. And all of a sudden, you know, when they meet, one knight draws his sword. And the other knight looks at the first knight who's drawn his sword, and he says, I do not believe in thine sword. Now, the second knight has two choices. Choice number one, he can resheath his sword and enter into a philosophical or scientific discussion about, you know, metallurgy and anatomy and physiology and why it is that it's very important for his opponent to believe in his sword. Option number two, cut him. And he will either believe or very shortly it will not matter. Okay? Don't put away your sword. Don't put away your sword. Because essentially, here's what you've just done. Someone says, I want to have a discussion with you about this moral issue. And I argue that the Bible is completely irrelevant to this moral issue. And you say, I agree with you. Let's discuss it without the Bible. You've already lost.
Think about it this way. If you just purely try to argue with somebody that the Bible is inspired, written word of God, by just using evidence without the word of God, you're presenting evidence to an unbeliever, right? Where do you present evidence to people? In court. Who do you present evidence to? A judge or jury. Right? So when you're just presenting evidence to an unbeliever that the word of God is true, you've just put the word of God on trial. And you've made them the judge. You just put the word of God in the seat with the lawyer, and you elevated the unbeliever to the judge. I will show you that it's true without it. And then you decide whether it's true or not. So you're going to stick the Lord of glory into the prosecutor's chair and let the unbeliever judge whether he's right or not? That's blasphemous, right? What you need to do is not put down your sword. That's not what the Bible says. I don't care what that book says. That book's not true. Oh, so you believe in truth. Where do you get your truth from? Without the Bible. And eventually, they'll either have to concede to the Word of God, or they'll puff themselves with pride and say, I decide what's true. God shows no mercy to the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. And that's what we're trying to get at. Once you give up the authority of Scripture, it's over. So this is what we know for sure. That the Word of God is inspired. It's revealed by God. It's inerrant. It has no errors. It's infallible. Everything within it will always be true. Right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So there's three positions on the Word of God that you can hold to. And my hope and my prayer is that you hold to this first one. That the Bible is the Word of God. It's truly inspired, it's truly inerrant, and it's truly infallible. And I'm going to give you the example I've heard from a pastor, and I think it's a pretty good one, of the train track. Okay? Imagine you're standing on a train track, and you hear the whistle blowing. It's coming around the bend. Not going to sing the song because I don't know how the rest goes. I've been saying that in my mind all night. That's rightness. So you're standing on track and you hear the whistle. And you say, the Bible is the Word of God. It's truly inspired. It's truly inerrant. It's truly infallible. You hear the whistle and you go, train's coming. I better get off this track. Right? Number two, the Bible's good and helpful, right? And it contains some truth, but it needs updated. It's not totally finished. It's not totally relevant to our culture and how we are. Now, this person hears the train whistle. And they go, I'm not quite sure that's a train whistle. Might be a bird. Might be a flute. Maybe it's one of those little recorders they gave you in grade school. Not quite sure. They decide what it is and what it's not, right? Is that a whistle? Train whistle? I don't know. Could be. Maybe it's not. I'll leave it up to my own interpretation. You're playing with fire, right? Or you can be number three. The Bible is not important at all. It's not true. It doesn't do any good. It's not written by God. It was written by man and their opinions, and it will not have authority over me. That's the person that just don't hear the whistle at all. Whistle? What whistle? Huh? What? I don't hear any whistle. I'm not going to submit to some whistle. It's like the atheist saying nothing can be true, right? Is that light red? It could be. It could not be. I don't know. Be whatever you want to be. Well, then run it and see what happens. Right? You can believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe. Which one's true? Whatever you want to believe. Okay. Live your life that way. Live your life as if truth is relative, and you can decide whatever it is, and go run some stop signs and see what happens. Officer, I thought it was a go sign. And what I believe, I believe it's a go sign. That's just your own interpretation of a hexagon that's red with STOP on it. In my viewpoint, it means hit the pedal. See, they'll say they don't believe and they don't want to submit to the word of God, but they won't live their lives that way. They're still living their lives as if God does exist. So the Bible is the very word of God. It is inspired by God. It is without error, and it will always be truth. And here's the truth. God is holy and righteous. He created the world by the words of his mouth. He breathed life into dirt and made man. He pulled a rib from Adam and made a woman. He created us in his own image for his glory and for our good. We have rebelled against a holy God that has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation. And we all have sinned and fall short of his glory and his standard. And we all deserve death. But although we have rebelled against the one who made us, who has the right to smash the pottery if he chooses, he's still rich in mercy, and he's still rich in grace, and he has created a plan for redemption, and he promised he would send a Savior that would do the things that we were supposed to do, live the life that we were supposed to live, and die the death that we should have died to pay the penalty for the sin that we've committed. And he rose on the third day to defeat the grave. That was the curse for us rebelling against him, right? The soul that sins shall surely die. Everybody in here sin? You shall surely die. That's the truth. And there is a train coming. But it ain't a train. It's coming on a stallion. I'm going to close out with Revelation. Ooh, Revelation, Pastor Andy. Chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 11. I want you to check this out. This kind of sealed the whole deal for me last night when I was reading this. Revelation 19, verse 11. Here's the train a-coming. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were followed him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And his name is the Word of God. And the train is a-coming. And the whistle is a-blowing. Will you step off the stupid tracks? I don't believe in whistles. I don't believe in a Messiah. Just turn over a page in Revelation 20. Same verses, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up, and the dead which were in it. And the death and Hades gave up, the dead were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's names were not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Get off the stupid tracks. This whistle has been blowing for 2,000 years. And people just, I don't want to. I'm not submitting myself to an old dusty book. That's the whistle blow. Jesus Christ stepped into ministry, and his first whistle was what? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He said, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Christ rose from the dead, and you will be saved. I mean, it's a great exchange. It's the best offer anyone will ever get, and it doesn't cost you anything but your stupid pride. All you have to do is humble yourself to the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from a terrible lake of fire. The train is a-coming. Will you turn from your own pride and your own sin and just worship the Creator? I plead with you today, trust in Christ, and your name will be in the book of life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for revealing yourself to us. These scriptures have lasted thousands of years. They have never been changed or altered. They have remained steadfast and true, and we can trust in the finished work of God. I know we all struggle sometimes. I know we have times of doubt, times of desperation. But your word says you pull close to you the brokenhearted. And if we lean into you, you will lean into us. Father, I pray that you will continue to work in the lives of each person here. If there's one person here and they have not swallowed their pride and humbled themselves, your word says all they have to do is to confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, and they will be saved. And if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only reason we are here today, breathing in and out and enjoying everything you've blessed us with, is because of your mercy and your grace. Let us not take for granted the words that we have sitting in front of us, that there's people in the world that have never even heard the name Jesus. There's people in the world that do not have access to your word. And we have it every day. And every day we forsake it. And every day we don't realize the power of your word that's sitting right in front of us. And there's people dying in other countries that would just give their right arm for a page of this Bible. And here we are in our life of luxury with full bellies, air conditioning, and the words of the Creator sitting in front of us. How blessed are we? Father, I pray that if this is a time where you are calling and drawing people to yourself, perhaps there's one person here that has never fully surrendered their lives to the living God, today would be the day of their salvation, that they would just plead for mercy, a sinner. And your word says that you will take out their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, fill them with your Holy Spirit, and cause them to walk and obey your statutes. If that is you today, simply confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord. Believe that he was risen from the dead, and you will be saved. It's in his name we pray. Amen.